So if you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. We'll read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. So, John chapter 20, verse 21, this is the word of God. So, Jesus said to them again, that's the disciples, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called a twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Well, friends, having moved from the New Testament and this survey of the Bible, we have come to the present kingdom in the opening pages here of the New Testament. The kingdom being, as we know, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. Now remember, we have seen in the Old Testament that the kingdom spoiled. Just before that the kingdom, the perfect kingdom, without any sin, Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. And then there was the kingdom spoiled as a result of sin. There was the kingdom then promised to Abraham and his descendants, experienced in part in Canaan, and all of the blessings that come to Israel and through Israel to the nations. And then we have the whole notion of the partial fulfillment in Israel itself, in Canaan, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the law, and in the earthly kingdom, which, as we saw, reaches the pinnacle of the kingly time in Judah and Israel in the days of David and Solomon. And then there was the prophesied kingdom, the remnant prophesied, and the inclusion of the nations. All of this prophesied that this is what God is going to do. There's going to be a new temple, a new creation, a new covenant, a new king, and great blessing. And so when we come into the New Testament, that the present kingdom, we've seen that Jesus is the new Adam, that Jesus, he is the new Israel, that Jesus is the new temple, if you like, that in Christ we see those pictures of the tabernacle and the temple having their fulfillment. All of those shadows have their fulfillment in the reality of the person of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one who in the new covenant provides rest for his people. And of course, in turning the page from Malachi to Matthew, we turned over 400 years of history on the world stage. Those 400 years cover a period that witnessed the rise of the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, followed by the Romans with Antony and Cleopatra and Julius Caesar and all of those folks. But God skips all of that history. Not that he's not interested in it, or it's not important. But from a divine perspective, what God's moving towards with all of the upheaval and all the comings and goings of vast empires, what God is working towards is the fulfillment of all his promises given in the Old Testament, that his son was coming. And we know, obviously, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And any good dictionary will explain that. And anyone who thinks about it for a moment will understand it. The Synoptics are similar, but they are also distinctive. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, his Gospel is different in its style, and it contains material that is unique to John. The Gospels as a whole are complementary. They are not contradictory. And I just want you to get a feel, you know, for what each of the Gospels does. Now, I know this is an overview. It's sort of flying over the scriptures at, you know, 30,000 feet, just to get a basic panorama of the scripture. So this is a general statement of each of the Gospels. Okay, it's not exhaustive, obviously. But Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures. He emphasizes that this is the one that was foretold by all the prophets, etc., etc. And you find Matthew in his gospel frequently uses the phraseology, "This took place to fulfill." And there are over 100 references in Matthew's gospel to Old Testament scriptures. This is written to fulfill. This is written to fulfill. Mark emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant who calls us to suffer also. The Gospel of Mark is essentially in two halves. It comes across pretty clearly, run about chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Christ on the road to Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus poses that question to him, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember that great moment when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point on in Mark's Gospel, indeed from chapter 8, verse 31, Mark then says, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days after that, raised again." The Gospel of Luke proclaims that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Why, of course, we're not saying that Luke does this to the detriment of the other Gospel writers. Of course not. It's just that Luke emphasizes or focuses on salvation, constantly referencing, you know, the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit that goes out, you know, not just to Jew, but also to Gentile. Quotes Jesus, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit?" Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so the Gospel of Luke proclaims that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he emphasizes, you know, that aspect of salvation to Jew and Gentile, and also not only referencing the gift of forgiveness, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you read Luke's Gospel, Luke is constantly saying that salvation is not limited to religious people. Indeed, the religious people are actually in danger, you know, because they're relying on the religiosity. And he's saying, you know, salvation isn't just limited to the Jews, to the, you know, the children of Abraham. It's for all people, it's for all nations. And in reading Luke's Gospel, we see men and women and children and adults, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, all coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when Luke goes on to write his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. It's no surprise to us that Luke writes how the good news spreads out of Jerusalem into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, that great commission being fulfilled. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life to those who believe, as we've just been reading. It begins in the characteristic way, as you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it's emphasizing right from the get-go that Jesus is the eternal, unique Son of God the Father. And John has all these amazing sayings, statements in his gospel, the I am statements. You know, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life, I am the true vine. And, you know, don't need to know a lot about the Old Testament to know that those I am statements link straight back to the time in Exodus when Moses goes to the burning bush and he's asking, you know, God, what is your name? And it's I am, the self-existent one. And Jesus is making a claim with each of those statements that he is, you know, the eternal God. And all of those claims are supported in the Gospel of John by a series of miracles. You know, so as we often say, John is making the point, well, anybody can stand up and say, well, I am the vine. Anybody can stand up and say, I am the door. But then he says, well, here are the signs that back up those claims. This is what Jesus did. These are things that only, you know, God the Creator can do. And so when John begins to wrap up his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he says all of these things and a lot more stuff than this was done. And all the books in the world wouldn't or couldn't contain everything that was done by Jesus. But he says these things were written and these miracles were performed, these signs were performed in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Now, where are we up to thus far, and what's happening, and where is this going? Well, just let me illustrate. Those of you who enjoy from time to time listening to orchestral music, and yes, as you know, I enjoy my pop music, but I do listen to classical FM also, just to let you know, have a slightly bit of culture. But if you enjoy orchestral music, you will understand that an orchestra functions by means of a score, which provides the notes for the orchestra to play. And then you've got the conductor who directs essentially when the notes are to be played and the speed at which they are to be played and the various ins and outs. Now, if the orchestra were to get rid of the conductor, or if they were at the same time just to, you know, tear up the score and do their own thing, the result would be an absolute disaster. Now, this is what men and women have done. God is a composer. He created the world, and he's given us the score. Now, we ignore the score to our pearl, and we reject the leadership of the conductor also to our destruction and devastation. And yet, friends, that is what is happening, isn't it? Men and women play their own notes. They play them in their own time, disowning the conductor, ignoring the conductor, tearing up the score. But still, they expect harmony. And they're surprised and they're at a loss as to why, you know, there is no harmony and why are things the way they are. And every day, you know, you'll hear someone say, I wonder why it is we can't all live together in peace and be nice to one another. You know, how many times do you hear that? You know, why can't everybody just get on? Why can't we be at peace? Well, why would we ever imagine that we could have that in a world where the majority of people can't even do that in their own family situations? You know, husbands and wives who are not nice to each other, parents that are not nice to their children, and children who are rebellious to their parents. So cosmically, it's no surprise that the world is in the mess it's in. It's no surprise the world is the way it is. Now, from a Christian perspective, it seems, of course, from the perspective of the man of the world. So from our perspective, it seems very simple, very straightforward, a notion to suggest that, you know, God, who is the composer of the score, you know, if we would just pay attention to him, if we would just bow under the baton of the conductor that, you know, he has sent, that we would at least be able to make a stab at living together. You know, that seems straightforward, yes, but from the perspective of the ungodly, that's rejected as a non-starter. You know, why should we listen to the Bible? You know, why should we listen to those archaic rules, as Boris Johnson put it several years ago when they were redefining marriage? You know, we have to get rid of those archaic rules that say, you know, just one man and one woman constitute a marriage. And so when you say, well, actually the composer says it, you know, the creator says it, they just, you know, see that as a non-starter. They don't want that at all. Everyone is playing their own tune by their own rules. Everyone playing their own song. Some are playing jazz, some are playing classical, some are playing rock. Everybody says, listen, it's my life. I'll do exactly with my life what I want to do with it. And what do we have? Because we're ignoring the conductor. And we've torn up the score. We have a cacophony of horrible noise. The whole place is in meltdown. And what do we need? Well, we're dreadfully in need of a conductor, aren't we? And who's the conductor? Jesus is the conductor. In fact, he's both the composer and the conductor. He wrote the score, and he conducts it. He conducts the orchestra, if you like. Jesus has come into the world to, you know, restore order, to bring fallen man back into a relationship with his creator God. Jesus is able to change the ugly, discordant nature of our lives into beautiful music. The conductor is able by his empowerment to engender a symphony of praise to God. And you see, Jesus, by his life, played the perfect music by submission to his Father and by his death. And he has made it possible for us to return to God's orchestra, to keep with the analogy, despite the way in which we have treated him, despite the fact that we are such lousy players and we don't want to do what the conductor says half the time, despite the fact that, you know, we all want to play, you know, spicy little pieces at the end of the line. You know, somebody says, you know, I don't like the fact that I'm a triangle. I don't like the fact that I'm just such an insignificant part of this grand orchestra. And so what I'll do, you know, given that moment of silence at the end of the great crescendo, well, just to make my point and let people know I'm here, I'll just give a ting at the end of that. Just let them know I'm here. God says, no, you won't. No, you won't, says the conductor. Don't you do that. You ting when it's time for you to ting. And you don't ting when it's not time for you to ting. You follow my word. You suck when you should suck. You blow when you should blow. And you do what I tell you. And that's the problem with our society, isn't it? It's the problem with our world. Not doing what God tells us to do. Not following the conductor. And you see, by his resurrection, Jesus has been established as the eternal conductor. Well, you say maybe not yourselves, but certainly the world would come back and say, well, some conductor. You know, we're still producing lots of discordant notes. The world isn't marked by harmony. So the conductor has come. Yes, Christ has come. He has come in fulfillment of all those prophecies. And Matthew says, this is written to fulfill, this is written to fulfill, this is written to fulfill. Okay, the conductor has come. But we still disobey him. Some refuse to acknowledge him at all. So where in the world are we? What is this kingdom business that we're looking at? If there is a king and a kingdom, why is the world the way it is? You know, why is the country the way it is? I'm sure you watched the news tonight and you're just thinking, what on earth? You know, what a mess. And you're saying, why is it this way? Because if the kingdom has come, and if the king has come, why aren't things better? Well, the king has come, but the kingdom hasn't come in all its fullness yet. Jesus taught his disciples that when he left them, there would be a delay. And then he would return, and he told them that when he returned, he would conduct the music, and people would play by the score, and everything would be put right, and all the disharmony would be gone, and it would be banished forever. And there would be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness reigned. That's then. That's when the king returns again. But in the meantime, between that first coming and that second coming, what are we supposed to expect? How do we understand what's going on between the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where are we in all of this? Taking it back further, you know, from the Garden of Eden, the fall, all the way through to the, you know, birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of all of those promises. You know, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his commissioning his disciples. You went into the whole world and you preached the gospel. What's happening between that and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we'll develop next week when we get into the Acts of the Apostles and into the epistles. And we'll see, you know, what Christ is saying, where do you expect between A and B before he comes again.